Our sermon today will be taken from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 12 through 17. As we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Hebrews, this epistle that was written to Jewish Christians so long ago and yet is so very relevant to our own place in the world, our own time. They were dealing with a society that was hostile towards Christianity, in many cases relatives who had cut them off, business contacts who would no longer deal with them. They were dealing with increasing isolation, and their faith was seen as weird and dangerous. And so, too, we are facing many of those challenges ourselves. But before we hear what God has to tell us in His Word, let's go before the Lord who gave us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I am thankful that You are the one who reaches hearts. You know, Lord, how weak I am today and how scatterbrained I feel, and yet I know, Lord, that You can use even the poorest of instruments, tuned aright, to play a pleasant note that will sing Your praises. And I pray, Lord, that You would help me this day to open up the Word and to exposit it correctly. I pray that I would not say anything that is not strictly in keeping with that Word, and that Your people would hear and grow. And we are in a section of exhortation, Lord, within this epistle, this wonderful book that You gave to Your people. Help us then to be exhorted, to see the challenge to us, and to desire to live according to the calling that You've given to us. Now, Lord, open our ears. Help us to hear this Word anew, and help us to apply it in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 12 through 17. I remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm particularly drawn to stories of courage and endurance. For instance, at the moment I'm reading my way through, it's a fairly thick book, it's just the stories of Victoria Cross winners through the years and some amazing tales. But I was reminded as I was getting ready to preach this week of another tale of courage and endurance. And that is the story of the crew of a ship which was aptly named Endurance. The Endurance, of course, was the ship of Antarctic explorer Ernest Shackleton, whose Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition set out in 1914, just before the start of the First World War, to be the first expedition to complete a successful crossing of the Antarctic continent. Now, kids, Antarctic, is that the South or the North Pole? Say it loud. South, that's right, Caleb, very good. It is indeed the South Pole. So they were going to cross the Antarctic continent. Now, men had already completed the hazardous journey to the South Pole, but once they reached the South Pole, they had simply turned around and gone back the way they came. No one had gone right across the continent, and that was what Shackleton and his crew were seeking to do. From the start, however, their expedition ran into a lot of troubles that was fraught with difficulties. In simply trying to make it to the continent, they had to pass through an area at a time in the year where there were lots and lots of ice floes. So while the Endurance was making its way through an area called the Weddell Sea on the way to the continent, the ship, unfortunately, became trapped in the ice. And gradually, as the weather got colder, the ice closed in closer and closer to the hull of the Endurance until, at a certain point, it began to actually crush the hull. The ship was eventually crushed. The men, by God's grace, had time to get off most of the equipment that they needed. But then they were, of course, marooned on an ice floe. And an ice floe that was drifting further and further away from the continent of Antarctica. Well, eventually they realized, after they had spent almost 2 months on this floe, that no rescue was coming. There wasn't much food. They could hunt for seals now and again. They'd already eaten all of the sled dogs by that time. So what were they going to do? Well, they had to get off. So they got their lifeboats, which they'd taken off of the ship together, and they headed for the only outcropping of land in the area, which was an island called Elephant Island. But Shackleton realized that they would almost certainly starve, even on Elephant Island, before rescue came. So in one of the most amazing sea journeys of all time, what the men did is they outfitted one of the lifeboats. They built it up and made it into essentially a makeshift sailing boat. And Shackleton and six men then set out to navigate the 720 miles in Antarctic Ocean, which is fierce, to the nearest settlement, which was a whaling station on South Georgia Island. Now, their chances of making it were minimal at best, and the conditions that they were going to be sailing through were awful. But Shackleton was an amazing navigator, and God was extremely merciful. So after 16 days on the open sea, they made it to South Georgia Island. Great, right? They performed an amazing feat. But the problem was, they landed the south shore of South Georgia Island, and the whaling station, guess which side of the island it's on? The North Shore. Okay, no problem. It's only 36 miles across the island. It's 120 miles long and only 36 miles wide. So no problem. We'll just march the 36 miles. Well, there is a problem. South Georgia Island is cut in two by a mountain range with mountain peaks that go up to about 9,000 feet. So some fairly massive mountains stood between them and the whaling station. And we're talking about not just, you know, nice Appalachian mountains or anything like that. We're talking about ice-capped things with giant ice crevasses and things like that. So talk about testing your endurance. First, they survive for months on an ice floe. Then they travel to a barren island and survive a little while longer there. And then they have completed one of the most difficult sea voyages in history. But now, in order to complete their journey, they have to complete a mountain range. Now this, you know, people think they're tough after doing a Spartan race. This is a new level of tough here. Well, after reaching South Georgia Island, three of the men were too sick to continue the expedition. They simply could not cross these giant mountains. So Shackleton took two of the remaining men, Tom Crean and Frank Worsley, who was actually the captain of the Endurance, and they set out. However, even the men who were with Shackleton, the best of the two, were suffering from exhaustion. They were literally on their last legs. And whenever they stopped for any period of time while they were climbing through these mountains in the snow, Worsley and Crean would immediately go to sleep. Shackleton, however, realized that if he went to sleep, there was a great likelihood that all three of them would never wake up. So, in meanwhile, he's thinking to himself, the idea that they could suffer so much and go through all of these obstacles with all of these men depending upon them and then fail to complete the journey, well, that was just too much. It was impossible to Shackleton that that would happen. So, what he would do is he would allow them to sleep for 5 minutes. And then he would wake them up, tell them they'd slept for half an hour, and then get them going again. And eventually, 36 hours later, without him, you know, taking any sleep at all, they stumbled into Stromness Whaling Station, where Shackleton apologized in good English form to the amazed station manager for their bedraggled scarecrow appearance. So what happened? Well, eventually, 3 years after setting out, Shackleton succeeded in getting his remaining men off of Elephant Island. That, too, was a story in and of itself because Elephant Island was closed in at that point. The First World War was raging, and he eventually managed to organize a Chilean steam tugboat to go and get the men off of the island. And by God's grace and his efforts, not a single man of his original 28-man crew was lost. It was an amazing story. Incidentally, Shackleton's original vision of crossing the continent entirely wasn't accomplished until 1958, when a mechanized expedition managed to do that. Now, what was it that allowed them to complete that incredible journey and then to survive? Well, it wasn't the equipment that they had. It wasn't the skills that they had, or even, I dare say, the fact that they were all British, although, of course, that was greatly in their favor. Ultimately, though, what allowed them to complete that expedition successfully was Shackleton's indomitable courage and his will to simply keep going the whole time. The men had the ability to do it, even though it seemed impossible. But without Shackleton's encouragement all the way, especially in the last steps, they would never have completed that journey, and all 28 of those men would have perished. Now, I mentioned that example because there is an analogous situation here in the book of Hebrews. The Christians the author of Hebrews is writing to are also on an expedition. They are on their way to heaven. But the circumstances of their journey are also difficult and perilous, and along the way they have been enduring terrible hardships. The chastenings, for instance, that he mentioned in the prior chapter, he's drawing their attention to them and saying, I know you've been going through afflictions, but these things, you've got to understand, they too are from the hand of your Father. And these things also are for your good. And he wants them to keep that in mind. And he wants them also to hear his encouragements now, because he doesn't want them to give up, because they would be tempted to just give up, perhaps even without realizing they were doing so, to do the equivalent, in essence, of going to sleep in the snow. So he warns them of their peril. That's why he breaks into exhortation in verse 12, talking about these drooping hands. It's time to pick up the drooping hands and weak knees. And drooping hands and weak knees are typical of low spirits. When you're on the verge of exhaustion, you know, I don't know if you've ever been walking and walking and walking. Those of you in the Army, obviously, you've been asked to do this multiple times. You just get to the point where you're kind of walking like this. You know, you're stumbling along, your feet feel like, you know, not very elastic rubber bands, and your hands, instead of you pushing forward like this, they're now kind of, you know, almost dragging behind you. It's a picture of exhaustion. And he's saying, I know you're exhausted. I know you're tired, but press on. You can't sleep here. It's not safe. And he's not only saying, I'm exhorting you, when he starts out in verse 12, the way it's phrased, chapter 12, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Yes, he's saying strengthen your own hands, but he also obviously is giving a command to them for their comrades. You strengthen the other hands that are hanging down. Strengthen the other weak hands. It's a command to all of us to be intimately involved in the lives of our brethren, and encouraging them to continue on. He's doing this because they're near the end. There is no time to slack now. It's just a short journey to heaven, and he appeals to them with this language in this section, using language that they actually would have been familiar with, because they would have heard it in the synagogue as the scroll of Isaiah was being read to them. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 35. And here we have words given by God to another people who were slacking off. God's people in the Old Testament who were tempted to give up, especially that remnant who were faithful to him, surrounded by so much unbelief. That's one of the problems when you're part of a covenant community and surrounded by people who are more and more involved in unbelief. Your tendency is to simply go with the flow. And Isaiah here is exhorting them not to do that. Strengthen, he says, the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. You have, of course, this idea that the Messiah is coming. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So he says, strengthen your hands, strengthen your knees. I know you're exhausted, but press on. And he says, make straight paths. Make a path that goes directly to your objective. One of the reasons why they didn't get back on the boat, for instance, at Elephant Island, and then attempt to sail round was because he had no confidence that they would be able, in a rudimentary sailing craft, to complete a maneuver to go right around the island and come to the north side. And he knew that the straightest way was simply to go over the mountains. But of course, that was perilous. Here, the author is saying, make straight paths, head directly towards your objective, because most paths in that time were winding. Now, living in the modern age, we don't appreciate this as much as we ought to, but most of our roads are relatively straight, and they are also relatively flat, and they do go directly to their destination, regardless of what the topography in between your starting point and the destination is actually doing that. If you've looked at the United States of America, you will notice that unless you're in states like Kansas, it's usually not completely flat. There are hills, there are obstacles and things like that. But as you are driving on the highway sometime, pay attention, particularly kids, to all of the times when you see a hill on the left side and then a hill on the right side, and then it looks like somebody just went like this, you know, like karate chopped either side of the road. And you just see flat rocks. What you're driving through at that point in time is a road cut. Now, it seems easy to us, but what has happened is that teams of engineers and road crew workers, what they've done is they've come through and they've blasted their way through those hills. And then they've leveled the area so that you can drive right through the middle of it instead of going up and over it. And without that work, the journey would have been so much more difficult. If you've ever been, for instance, in mountain areas where they didn't do that flattening and blasting work, or they didn't tunnel through the hills, you've been on old winding roads, for instance, you'll know what I mean. Those times when, you know, you find yourself shifting into low gear. I don't know if you've ever had that awful experience if you're on a hill like this and the traffic stops and you're like, I don't know that I'm going to be able to get rolling again with the old car and the engine there. Many an engine has, in fact, conked out, and many brakes have failed before they reach the end of those roads. And similarly, the author of Hebrews is here saying, make a straight path to heaven. Do not go over the winding way. Make a highway of holiness, not a twisty goat path. Because if you are already weak, you are not likely to complete that particular journey. And once again, we are being shown, again and again, he's given us this motif of a journey in Hebrews, and we're being shown that there are only two paths in life. There's the straight path, the King's highway, the path of wisdom that goes straight to heaven, and then there's the other path, the path of folly, the broad path, the winding path, the path that leads you farther and farther away from heaven. You may think you're headed towards heaven, but gradually it bends and bends and bends, and you find you are going in exactly the opposite direction. You end up going to hell, the path of destruction. And he is warning us to walk in the straight path by pursuing holiness and avoiding sin, those sins that he's already told us will so easily entangle us and trip us up when we're running. Now, one of the most dangerous sins that we can deal with is the sin of compromise. He wants us to know that Christians, in particular, to be at peace with all men. But what the author of Hebrews wants us to remember is peace should not be at any price. We have seen the hideous results of politicians who have pursued peace at any cost. For instance, one of the saddest moments in Western history was when the right of self-determination by the Czech people was essentially given away by France and England at the Munich Agreement. They handed over Czechoslovakia, well, the Sudetenland initially, the German-speaking areas of Western Czechoslovakia, to Adolf Hitler. And then following that, of course, Hitler came in and seized the rest. Why did they do that? Well, because they wanted peace, and they were willing to have peace at any cost. But they paid too high a price, much too high a price. The author of Hebrews is telling us, we should strive for peace, particularly within the household of faith, but not at any price. Peace, when it takes us from the path of holiness and forces us to compromise, that kind of peace must be avoided. I want to quote from Calvin here. He tells us about the importance of peace, but then he tells us also when we should not be striving for peace at any price. He says this, men are so born that they all seem to shun peace, for all study their own interests, seek their own ways, and care not to accommodate themselves to the ways of others. Unless then we strenuously labor to follow peace, we shall never retain it, for many things will happen daily, affording occasion for discords. This is the reason why the apostle bids us to follow peace, as though he had said that it ought not only to be cultivated as far as it may be convenient to us, but that we ought to strive with all our care to keep it among us. And this cannot be done unless we forget many offenses and exercise mutual forbearance. And up to there, so good. We are very happy as Christians to hear that kind of instruction. We may not keep it so well, but we're always happy to hear that we need to be striving after peace. But then here is the second part of it. And this is the part that we're not so happy to hear anymore. He goes on to say, as, however, peace cannot be maintained with the ungodly, except with the condition of approving of their vices and wickedness, the apostle immediately adds that holiness is to be followed together with peace, as though he commended peace to us with this exception, that the friendship of the wicked is not to be allowed to defile or pollute us, for holiness has an especial regard to God. Though then the whole world were roused to a blazing war, yet holiness is not to be forsaken, for it is our bond of our union with God. In short, let us quietly cherish concord with men, but only according to that proverb, as far as conscience allows. What does that mean? Well, it means this. I should desire to have peace, especially within the church. But when the price of my peace is that I compromise the truth, compromise the gospel. For instance, if there are people who come in and they say, we need to stop preaching against certain sins. These sins are beloved within our society. Therefore, you ought not to mention them from the pulpit and say, we ought not to do these things. So we want you to stop preaching about that particular sin. For instance, we live in an age where sexual immorality is becoming the norm. I think we're actually getting to the point where we've forgotten what morality is. We have so redefined it that we don't have a standard for normal any longer. I hate to mention this, but I mean, when we have major magazines that are attempting to normalize things like incest, you stand aghast and you think, where are we? How far have we drifted? And yet, if you speak against these things, the world will turn against you. And many churchmen see that and they go, oh, well, we got to reach the world. We don't want to offend them. You better stop talking about that. You better stop being mean, because they see that as mean. Is it mean to point out to somebody, you know, if they're suffering from a terrible disease that will kill them unless it's cured, to point out that they need the help of a doctor? I have been strenuously avoiding going to the doctor all week. I have not regarded it as mean, though, that many of my friends and loved ones have come by and said, you need to go to a doctor. Medical science has advanced since the Middle Ages. They're not going to bleed you anymore. Go see a doctor, dummy. I may not have immediately gone, taken the great advice that I've been receiving, but I know it wasn't given in a mean spirit. It's not because they're hoping that the doctor will prod me and poke me and give me shots, that they're sending me out there. But we've gotten to the point often where we are willing to dull the message, to compromise, to seek peace. I look at organizations. One of the saddest declines that we've seen in culture in recent years has been what happened to the Boy Scouts, who used to be an organization who stood for that which was morally straight. That was one of the things that Baden-Powell desired to do. He looked at kids in Britain who were being raised without a moral compass, particularly in the slums, and he wanted to give them not only purpose along, you know, military lines and organize them and give them discipline and so on, but he wanted to give them ethical training. And so he created the Boy Scouts. And now we are making the Boy Scouts into an unethical organization that allows all sorts of sexual immorality to be present within its body. That is wrong. It's a shame. It's a compromise that those involved in the leadership should never have consented to. There are so many different organizations that one could pick, so many denominations that have done that. That ought not to be the case. We should not be compromising holiness, because, brothers and sisters, while it is not our personal holiness that will get us into heaven, it is God's will for our life that we be holy. One of the things that I say often in marriage counseling, when people tell me, you know, when I ask, what's God's purpose for marriage? And they'll often say, well, God's purpose for marriage is that we be happy. No, actually, God's purpose for marriage is that we be holy. And marriage is intended to be a great aid in that. Now, we will be happy as a byproduct in a good, holy marriage. Happiness should be something that is found regardless of the circumstances around us. But brothers and sisters, it is our holiness that is God's greatest desire. And therefore, if we are people who, as he warns, are given over to all sorts of immorality, then that is a sure evidence that we are not heading to heaven. And it is the desire, obviously, of the author of Hebrews to make sure that we do not fall short having started out. His fear is, he says, that a root of bitterness will grow up that will take hold. Now, when we think of bitterness, we're thinking of usually either the taste, something's bitter, you know,
yeah,
it's bitter. But the reason why they mention bitterness and that taste is because in the ancient world, bitterness was usually a sign that something was what? Something was poisonous and would hurt you. Or kill you, perhaps. So he doesn't want anything that is poisonous, that will kill, to be part of the covenant community. Now, in the Old Testament, the poisonous root that grew up within the covenant community was idolatry. So in Deuteronomy 29:14, the Lord warned, "I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that you dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, as they conquered these lands and fought the Amalekites, and then they fought against Sihon and Og. They would have seen their idols. They would have seen these things. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Now we know that the covenant community, the household of faith, God's people, has always been made up of sinners in every age. We're all sinners, saved by grace. That's the great good news of the gospel. But it is not God's intention that we would be saved to sin. What we are saved to is righteousness, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are saved to grow in grace and holiness, to become more and more like Jesus and less like Adam, our first father. So therefore, the idea of a corrupt household, a covenant community that is infested with idolatry and sin and so on, that is an abomination in the eyes of God and an indication that the gospel isn't doing its work. Because brothers and sisters, as we are changed, as we are converted, as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be that great transformative power that bubbles up from within us and makes us into different people. That's why he's given us the example of the hall of faith, these ordinary people who did great things because the Lord was working within them, changing them. But having cited all of these examples of faith and faithfulness, he now gives us an example in these verses of unfaithfulness, a member of the covenant community who went far, far astray. And the example, of course, he gives is Esau, the brother of Jacob. Now, Esau was just as much Isaac's son as Jacob was. He was also circumcised on the eighth day as Jacob was. But Esau went astray. Esau had no interest in the things of the Lord. He lusted after pagan women and he married them without his parents' permission. And he had no interest in godliness. This was a young man who was given over to what the English would have called the sporting life. Today, he was, you know, he's an outdoor guy. If the ancient world had real tree camo, that was what all of his clothing was in. This was a guy who loved to be out in the field all the time and was not concerned with his soul. But Esau was part of the covenant community. He had the sign of the covenant upon him, but he denied it. He went astray. And although after he lost his birthright, he wept big tears on discovering that he had exchanged the covenant promises for a single meal, he never really repented. He never left his sins. He never fled to God. Rather, he was filled with bitterness. He was filled with anger, for instance, at his brother Jacob. He wanted to kill him. And Jacob, who had started out just as bad as Esau in many respects, he did become an inheritor of the promises. God met with him. He received the grace of God. He covenanted with the Lord. He repented. Now note this, no one who ever repents will fall short of salvation. But without faith, nobody will ever truly repent, no matter how sorry they feel. Now, there are so many people who believe that repentance and feeling sorry are exactly the same thing. They are not. I have to tell you this. I have never met anybody sane who, after they got caught in a sin that has damaging consequences, did not feel sorry. Most of the time, when I was a young boy and I got caught by my parents doing something and bad consequences came as a result, you know what? I cried. But then, you know what happened afterwards? I went out and did the same kind of thing. That was not repentance. Repentance involves a turning away from the things that caused the sorrow in the first place, the sins. Repentance is the difference between Peter weeping for his sin after he has denied Christ 3 times and Judas weeping that he has betrayed Jesus and hanging himself. The repentant heart turns. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, talking about the difference between these kinds of sorrow, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. As Calvin put it well, dealing with this situation and asking, doesn't repentance lead to salvation? He said, another question also arises, he says, whether the sinner endued with repentance gains nothing by it. For the apostle seems to imply this when he tells us that Esau's repentance availed him nothing. My reply is, the repentance here is not to be taken for sincere conversion to God, but it was only that terror with which the Lord smites the ungodly after they have long indulged themselves in their iniquity. Nor is it a wonder that this terror should be said to be useless and unavailing, for they do not in the meantime repent nor hate their own vices, but are only tormented by a sense of their own punishment. And brothers and sisters, I've seen this work out in church discipline so often. When somebody who is a member of the church has come and they've been found in some sort of sin and they are upset, they're weeping, we don't restore them immediately because we want to see whether the tears are the tears of that worldly sorrow or tears of genuine repentance. We want to wait a little while to see if the person is genuinely going to turn before they're restored. And we say, yes, God has done a great work of repentance. And I've seen those works of repentance happen again and again. And they are wonderful to behold, to see a life which, having been caught in the pigsty of sin, has turned around and fled back to the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. But on occasion, I've also seen the person who is sorry for a little while and then went right back to doing the same things that they'd done before. What we need is true conversion and true holiness. We need to continue on in the right way. We need to make straight those paths and not continue to wind our way through on the world's path, which never leads to heaven. Let me give you 2 quick applications here. The first is obvious, and it's this: to avoid compromise. We live in a world now where we are being pressured to compromise all the time, to accept sin. One of the things that the author of Hebrews says is that there should not be a fornicator or profane person within our assemblies. The Greek words are actually pornos and bebelos. They literally mean a male who engages in unlawful intercourse, and bebelos means a godless and worldly person. These are not people we should expect to see within the church, or activities, I should say. These are things that we are redeemed from, not things we are redeemed to. You understand the difference between that, right? So, for instance, we are being called to accept these days the idea of homosexual Christians. I have to tell you, homosexual Christians is an oxymoron. It's rather like saying Christian thief, Christian prostitute. It's taking a sin and then saying this can be part of our Christian identity. Christian fornicator. It just doesn't. A friend said, you know, how soon before we begin to see Christian pornography together in the same way? I mean, I know that sounds outlandish, but we're living in the age of the insane. The things that I see in the news media, you know, I keep having to check the header in my web browser. Am I on a satire site? No, that really happened.
Oh, my word.
I read Christians writing things, and they go directly against Scripture. I mean, directly against Scripture. And these are people who are associated with evangelicalism. And you think to yourself, what on earth is happening? Well, what on earth is happening is that we are getting off of the right path, the straight path that leads to heaven, the path of holiness. Now, what we want to see is people coming into the church and being saved out of their sins. I came into the church with a host of different sins, terrible sins, all across the board. And I am still, you know, day after day, finding that I have to repent of sins, going to the Lord and saying, I don't know why you put up with me, except the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. For I fail so often to keep your law. But the idea being that we would gradually be conformed to holiness rather than continuing on in the wrong way, the wrong direction, being conformed to the image of our first father, Adam, and his sins. What the author of Hebrews wants us to understand is that without holiness, no man will see heaven. Now, that's a holiness that we have to be given by Christ. Ultimately, the holiness that saves us is his holiness, his law-keeping, his perfect righteousness. If that's not imputed to us and received by faith alone, we have no hope whatsoever. But he saves us that we might become holy people, that we might become people who are not godless, who are not engaged in all manner of sexual immorality. And a church that is marked by that, well, that's like the covenant community in ancient Israel prior to the fall. That is not a church that will long continue. That is a church from which, as Christ warned in Revelation, the lampstand has been taken away. And soon they will disappear entirely. We look at the mainline churches that are declining so quickly now, aging out. What did they lose? They lost the gospel. And they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. They became exactly like the world. And they're dying as a result. The Lord will not allow them to continue for very long. We, and I know in the modern age, I know how hard this is, but this is the calling of Christians. We are called to endurance. We are called to holiness. And we need to be encouraging one another. That's why I'm saying these things. What am I doing ultimately? Am I standing up and castigating the world? No, what I am doing is encouraging you, brothers and sisters, to press on in the way of holiness, to make the path straight. I know it's more difficult to blast your way through the hill and to level the road, but that's what we've got to do. We have to head straight to heaven. We have to practice that holiness that is in keeping with our calling. And we have to go on rather than sleeping along the way. You need, and I need, an active, working, vibrant faith that is lived out. We need Christians who are the equivalent of Shackleton, not Christians who are the equivalent of Neville Chamberlain. We have far too many of them. We need men who press on to the very end and who don't go on by themselves saying, I can make it without you, thank you, but rather who are constantly turning back and encouraging. Shackleton probably could have made the journey faster without the two other men, but they were his responsibility. They were his brothers in the journey, so he slowed down to help them. We must do the same along the way. Brothers and sisters, don't turn aside. Don't have that weak, droopy-kneed, shaken-handed kind of faith, but rather have that strong faith that endures to the very end, looking to Christ always, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's go before him. Lord, I confess to you I'm a weak man, both physically and spiritually. So often I feel that I cannot continue on, but then you give extra supplies of your grace. And for that, I am so thankful. You always come to your people in their time of need. When they cry out to you, you hear. And I thank you for the means of grace that you afford us that keep us going. I pray, Lord, that we would not end up in the swamp of compromise that will gradually suck us down and destroy us. I pray instead, Lord, that we would keep to the straight road, the King's highway, come what may. No matter what difficulties we have to endure, help us to endure them, knowing that our time here on earth is short, shorter than we would ever believe, and the time is coming when there will be glory. All we need to do is to continue on in the way that you have set for us, following after Jesus, and we will arrive home by your grace. Oh, Lord, thank you that you preserve us. Help us now to encourage one another and when necessary to admonish one another. Help us not to turn aside, to be caught up in the world's deceits. And, oh, Lord, if we ever do find ourselves on the wrong path, help us to have the humility and the courage to return to the right one. And we do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.